Been with us for the last few months. We've been studying world religions, which is sort of an interesting subject for a Bible study because we really haven't been using the Bible that much. We have been comparing these other religions, though, to the Bible quite often. So we've talked about five religions so far. We talked about, in order, we talked about Hinduism, Buddhism, which is sort of an offshoot of Hinduism. Then we talked about Mormonism. We chose Mormonism because it's very relevant to this area, to this country, unlike some of the other world religions. And then we also talked about Islam. And then in the last few weeks, we've been talking about Christian apologetics. So what makes Christianity superior to these other religions? And of course, we're not doing that to put down people from other religions. But the reality is, most religions are inherently incompatible with other religions. And they're certainly incompatible with the Christian religion. One of the things we pointed out was that religions like Hinduism and Buddhism suggest that they're just one piece of the bigger religious picture in the world. And it's okay if you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, although they would say that, you know, Hinduism is the best religion or Buddhism is the best religion. Saying that you could be a Christian or some other religion and still find the way to God. And of course, from the Christian perspective, that's not possible. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no alternatives to Christianity if Christianity is the true religion. And I feel like through the course of this study, we've demonstrated that very well. So this will be our last class. There's a few more things I want to talk about, and then we're going to spend as much time as we need to bring some closure to the study. So in the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about Christian apologetics, and most importantly, we've been talking about validating a religious text, because all of the world religions that we've studied ultimately point to their holy text as the basis of their religion. The holy texts were created through a number of different circumstances, but ultimately, all of these religions that we've looked at say that the basis is the holy text. So if you can validate or invalidate the holy text, then that says a great deal about the religion. So we've looked at the other holy texts in the world, and then we've talked about the Bible and the superiority of the Bible compared to all of those other scriptures. So last week, we talked about a number of different ways that you can validate the Bible. And specifically last week, we talked about historical corroboration and some Bible archaeology. We won't talk about that this week, but is there any comments left over from last week's study? So this week, I want to talk about the last two items that we identified as ways that you can validate or invalidate a religious text. We mentioned that you can talk about the origin of the text, which includes the authors and the circumstances of the origin. We've already talked about potential historical corroboration. And the last few things that I wanted to discuss was scientific corroboration and then prophetic validation. And those mean a whole lot more to a Christian than they do to other religions. And why is that? Just in general, why does validating a religious text mean a lot more to a Christian than it might to people from another religion?
We have something valid to use.
Sure, yeah. Well, that's the end point, right, is that the Bible is validated. And one of the things we pointed out several times is that other religions don't even attempt to validate the Scripture. And that's really interesting to me. When I was looking for apologetics or proofs of other religions, you can't even find any, hardly. Hinduism and Buddhism make no attempt to validate their scripture. They're there, and you either take it or you don't take it. And truthfully, the same thing is true of Islam, especially Islam. That was one of the specific things that we mentioned. What does Islam point to as the validation of their scripture? What do they tell you is evidence that you should believe the Quran and any other books associated with Islam?
That they exist.
Yeah, that they exist. That's the proof. Apparently, anyway, that Muhammad, a man who was uneducated, was able to produce these magnificent works of literature.
And that's all the proof there is to it. In fact, the Quran itself suggests that. It's not the Quran. It's the Sunnah. That's the name of the associated book. The Sunnah is sort of the narrative that's associated with the Quran. And there's a story in there where someone asked Muhammad, you know, why should we believe this? And his answer is, why shouldn't you believe this, basically? The fact that they exist, the fact that I wrote these, the fact that these are such a magnificent work of literature, that's the evidence. That's why you should believe this. And that's all there is to it. Which is in great contrast to Christianity, because for, you know, going on 200 years now, Christianity has been, you know, fighting criticism and continuing to triumph over criticism. And Mormonism, which is not really like other world religions, but it's definitely should be put in its own category separate from Christianity, it is a little different. There's definitely some apologetics that are meant to be associated with Mormonism. And what's the main validating evidence that Mormonism associates with the Book of Mormon? There's a lot of prophecy, not in the Book of Mormon itself, but Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, he presented a lot of prophecies, and most of them clearly did not happen. I mean, for example, there's a piece of ground up in Independence, Missouri that's been sitting vacant for a long time, and that's where the temple was supposed to be built in Joseph Smith's generation. It just never happened. And there's lots of other prophecies like that, but there are a few prophecies that are interesting to study, at least. And so they would present that as apologetics and proof of their religion. Okay, so getting back to the Bible, the two final categories that I wanted to discuss briefly is scientific corroboration and then prophetic validation of the Bible. And it's interesting, these two things in particular, other religions don't even begin to address. They certainly don't make much of an attempt at validating the Holy Text. They certainly don't move into these two areas. Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, none of those religions present any kind of scientific corroboration, and definitely no prophetic corroboration. Okay, so let's talk about science. I've got a few things that I wanted to mention, but I'd like to hear your comments. What ways can you think of that the Bible is validated by science? And that's a big topic, but what can you think of?
One of the things I can think of just off the top of my head is the universe, the seasons, the rotation of the planets and the solar system that the Bible talks about, you know, and probably the simplest verse to sum it all up is that, I think it was Solomon, you know, said that the seasons will never cease as long as there will always be summer, winter, fall, and spring.
Yeah.
And there always has. Basically every 3 months for the last 6,000 years since the world's been created, that's happened.
Yes.
Every 3 months.
Yeah.
Every 90 days. It's never changed. And, of course, our system of time, our math, we go to outer space and back. All that is calculated. Time is all calculated on rotation of our solar system around the sun. That's time. And that's how we come up with all that. It never changes.
Yeah.
If it ever changed one tiny bit, like that lesson Ben gave us about the computer being off, if it ever changes one tiny bit, it throws everything off.
Changes everything. Yeah, that's sort of a point in and of itself, is the Bible never disagrees with science. Even, well-validated, real science, the Bible never disagrees with that. Which I feel like that's an important point, too. I mean, the most recent books we have in this Bible were written 2,000 years ago. That's a long, long time ago. And some of these books were written 3,500 years ago. And there's definitely some science-type ideas mentioned. And still, the Bible never disagrees. The more we understand the universe, the more the Bible is validated. So what are some other specific ideas you can think of where science validates the Bible?
So in Psalms, it mentions the circle of the earth. Sort of the indication is that the earth was, in fact, round. For years, that was not the prevailing thought.
Sure. And I've got that verse here. Let me find it real quick. Okay, it's actually in Isaiah, at least the place that I have.
40, 22?
Yeah, Isaiah 40, verse. I'll read verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. There's actually a couple of ideas there that are intriguing, at least, there in verse 22. So he mentions the circle of the earth. And so what was your point going to be there, Ben?
Well, the prevailing thought was that the world was flat.
Sure, and that you could like go to the edge of the earth and fall off of it. So obviously there's people who would say that this must mean something else. You know, that when you look at the horizon on the ocean, you can see a, you know, it's not flat. But one way or the other, Ben's point is true, that the overwhelming thought for most of history has been that the earth was flat. And here the Bible refers to the circle of the earth. Sure sounds like whoever wrote this 2,500 years ago, knew something that most of the world didn't at the time. Dan, you have a comment?
I was just thinking, we've been studying at Lido the Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. And in that first chapter, Solomon, in verses 4 through 7, he talks about the water cycle. Now, yeah. He doesn't call it that, but that's what he's talking about when he talks about how the water, it goes and it continues and never fills up the ocean.
Yeah.
You know, the rivers continue to fill, but never fill up the ocean. And it's interesting, if you consider how Solomon was understanding the water cycle, and I did some research, and it wasn't, at least that we have written, until 1520 A.D., that this was starting to be understood, and then it was 1770 A.D., Benjamin Franklin wrote a paper on it.
Yeah.
And supposedly that was the first documentation of it being written down.
Relatively speaking, that's not that long ago.
No.
A few hundred years ago compared to a few thousand years ago, the people in the Bible were talking about it. I don't have the reference in Ecclesiastes that you were talking about, but there is something similar in Job. This is Job 36. It's not quite as specific as the passage from Ecclesiastes, but here's what it says. Job 36, verses 27 and 28. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. So it's kind of the same idea, that water is drawn up into the clouds and then deposited back on earth. So same idea, that whoever wrote this understood that there's a cycle of water, that water doesn't appear from nowhere, that the water on earth is the same water that ultimately ends up in the clouds and comes back to earth as rain.
Proverbs, the 8th chapter, talks about that too. There's several verses there.
Yeah.
And isn't it interesting, you know, how the moon controls the tides too. And is it six or seven waves a minute come in on the beach? Never stops.
That's interesting.
And you can stand there and count too. It's, you know, it's a cycle.
That is interesting. Go ahead.
There's some really interesting medical knowledge in the Bible that just recently been discovered. And the one that really intrigues me is, why did Moses circumcise on the eighth day?
Yeah, I've heard that before.
And it's just in the last few years found out that, it's been quite a few years ago, back in 1900 sometime, that on the eighth day, a male child's clotting ability or clotting of the blood is the greatest it ever is in the rest of his life.
Hmm.
And it has something to do with vitamin K.
Sure.
When they studied that and all of it. But I thought that was really interesting.
It is interesting.
You know,
what else?
Well, along those same lines, you know, the Bible makes the point that life is in the blood. And, you know, it wasn't too long ago that we killed a former president by bleeding him to death.
Yeah.
You know, so that thought that life is in the blood was not that common either.
Sure, yeah.
All the references in the Bible to any medical situation never alludes to any of the of those old, whatever you call them, wives' tales or women's wives' tales, but it doesn't mention any of those weird things that they used to do in the medical practice.
Yeah.
The only things that actually they found out now that, oh, that does work.
You know, I've thought about this before. You know, this may be something that happened by divine intervention, or it was something that happened by divine intervention, but, you know, someone could argue that Moses came to this conclusion just by observation, but, you know, Moses was doing things that we do all the time now in hospitals. What did they do when they identified a leper in the children of Israel? Yeah, they put him in isolation. They sent him outside the camp until he got better, and he had to go to a priest, and the priest would identify if they were healed or not. Well, you know, God had that figured out a long time ago, that disease was spread by contact, and if you kept them away from people, nobody else would get sick.
Another thing is the dimensions of the ark.
Mm-hmm.
That has been determined now in the last 100 years or so, that is the most stable design for any kind of a ship.
Those specific dimensions.
Those dimensions. And it's I think it's a 3-5-2 the ratio anyway. I think that's right. But when they built these big barges in World War II,
mm-hmm.
and I think they call it, or maybe World War I, the Ugly Duckling, it was based on those dimensions.
That's interesting. There's all kinds of things like that in the Bible. And, you know, some of them are more, you know, some things are more convincing than other things. But when you take the whole body together and look at this, you just have to admit that there must be a divine mind behind it. So here's just a few other things about signs that I'll mention in passing. So Job 26, verse 7. And again, someone could potentially debate all of these verses that we're looking at, but when there's so many of them, so many subjects, and you put them all together, a person can't help but start to wonder. If you don't believe it already, you can't help but start to wonder if the divine mind was behind it. So here's Job 26, verse 7, talking about God. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. I find that fascinating because most of the people of the world at that time thought the world was flat, and they also thought that the earth must be supported by some kind of structure. The idea that the earth was just suspended in nothing, that wouldn't make sense to anybody. But here Job says that's how it is. Has anyone else ever come across that verse before or studied that idea? It's Job 26, verse 7. Here's a few other things that are interesting. I've talked about this before. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So that little phrase there, all the fountains of the deep were broken up. Well, what's it talking about?
Subterranean water.
Yeah, yeah. How could anyone have known that? You wouldn't know. But God knew. And so there it is, right there. That's part of the way that the earth was flooded. It wasn't entirely from rain. It was in part from what we know now as oceanic springs, essentially, opening up and increasing the water level. Let's see if there's anything else I wanted to mention. And then here's a related one. 2 Samuel 22:16. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The fountains, foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord of the blast of his breath to his nostrils. It's the same idea, that there's channels in the sea. And that is all I had on signs. Is there anything else anyone wants to mention?
I thought of the book of Job first.
And sure, yeah.
There's just so much. And I went to chapter 38, and it talks about the constellations.
Yeah.
Describes them. Talks so much about animals. And, I believe it mentions some animals that don't exist today, but we found fossil records of them.
Sure, yeah. And actually, that is the one other thing I wanted to mention. Not even every Christian is on board with this idea, but I'm extremely comfortable with the Bible talking about dinosaurs. And when I read Job 40 and 41, I feel like those descriptions make the most sense as being descriptions of dinosaurs. And if it weren't for the persecution that Christians received for believing that, I really feel like everyone would believe that. But because it's such a predominant idea in science now that, you know, dinosaurs existed millions of years before humans, you know, even Christians who supposedly believe in the Bible are backing off of the idea that the earth really is only 6,000 years old, that all earth-dwelling creatures were created on day six, which means that any creature that's ever walked the earth at the same time as mankind. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that, but like I said, even Christians are backing off of the idea just because it's ridiculed, it's so unpopular, but yet all of science agrees with it. And so, anyway, my point is that I'm very comfortable with Job, those few chapters in Job discussing dinosaurs. That shouldn't be shocking to us at all. That should be expected. It's no surprise that, you know, a human being in the Bible would be aware of dinosaurs. Because you know, if we believe the Bible, they did live at the same time. Good.
And, you know, we have this big thought of scientists is that the Ice Age killed the dinosaurs. Right? Well, it's possible that there was a cold period of time and that it did kill dinosaurs.
Sure.
It may have become too cold for them, but it doesn't mean dinosaurs were all over the entire world either. And
sure.
It doesn't mean there was an ice age over the entire world.
Sure.
It could have just gotten too cold where they lived, if that's in fact is what killed them. Or maybe they died of disease. Maybe they died of something else. Well, we don't know.
Sure.
But, you know, the fact it fits their theory of billions of years to have an ice age cover the entire world, you know.
Yeah.
And then so on and so forth.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, you know, part of what they say can be true.
Sure.
And, you know, just like Satan lied to Eve, he told the truth, but he also told the lie.
Just one word was different. You shall not die.
Yeah.
And that's just the nature of false teaching. It sounds so close to the truth, but really it's not. Anything else on science? Go ahead, Eddie.
One thing I really like about scientific backup is the story that I found in PC Star. I mentioned this before. And Ben brought it up in his sermon here, as he said before, about the rockets, you know, how they can be off.
Sure.
Well, scientists discovered that to be able to pinpoint a place in the heavens, they had to take into consideration the three accounts where the earth was stopped, you know, in Hezekiah's time and Joshua. You know, to continue a battle a certain length of time, you stop the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And the sun went backwards so much.
Sure.
When they took those things into account, they were able to have a more definite point that they could send their, like, to the moon or whatever, you know, to the stars. They were able to be more accurate with their sending the ships.
That's really interesting. Like I said, I've heard that story before. I've never read an original resource on it, but. Yeah, that's really interesting. And things like that pop up all the time. You know, this is just a side note, but you know, Christians have to spend a lot of time defending our religion. And I feel like it's because there's so much to substantiate the religion. Nobody bothers criticizing Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. And it's because nobody cares. Because the religion can't be validated, so there's no reason for someone to expend their energy invalidating it, because you know no apologetics even exist. Not the case for Christianity, though. Christianity is so well validated that it takes a great deal of effort to, you know, put question in someone's mind. So let's talk about the last thing that I feel like helps to validate the Bible, and that's prophecy. I know Mike talked about this some. I guess did you talk about it some a couple weeks ago? So we'll just address this briefly. The Bible, Christianity, is really one of the only religions in the world that attempts to validate itself through prophecy, which is interesting because what makes just the idea of prophecy, what makes that so valuable, even compared to some of the other things that we've been talking about?
Only God can help you.
Yeah, exactly. Only someone who exists outside of the limitations of this universe could produce legitimate prophecy. And so any religion that can produce, show me real prophecy, you know, demands my attention, because only someone that exists, a being outside of this universe, could produce prophecy. And most other religions don't even attempt prophecy. And what's some reasons that other religions don't even attempt prophecy?
It's too risky.
Well, sure, it's too risky. Yeah, Joseph Smith would tell you that. He made hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, and so many of them were obviously not true, and most of them were, we're still waiting to see that kind of stuff happen. Well, here's another thing, too. Where does prophecy come from? It comes from God. How many religions in the world even believe in an almighty God? Not that many. There's branches of Hinduism and Buddhism and all of the Eastern religions, there's branches of them that suggest the idea of a singular, almighty, all-powerful, personal God that communicates with human beings. But the core of the religion does not teach that. Buddha himself suggested that there was not a singular, personal God in control of this universe. Hinduism is the same way. Although there's this impersonal force that's supposedly behind the universe, true Hinduism teaches that there is no almighty God, personal God in any case, and most of the other Eastern religions are like that. Well, that's where prophecy comes from. And so, religions that don't believe ultimately in a God, it shouldn't be too surprising that they don't attempt prophecy, and even more so, where would the prophecy even come from? Where would it come from? It's a guess. It's a shot in the dark. So, Christianity is obviously not like that. You know, the Bible teaches us that it can be proved of itself. You know, Christianity is basically the only religion that practically begs you to challenge it. And this is one of the points I want to make later as we're closing. You know, God practically challenges people to challenge Him, because the Bible will not fail. God's not going to fail. As Christians, we don't have anything to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. There's no question that we should be, we should feel like we can run from. And prophecy is one of those examples. So in your mind, what are the big prophecies that validate the inspiration of the Bible?
There's many prophecies of the Messiah that would come hundreds of years before, and where he would be born, and just a lot of specific things about his death, not just his birth, but his death and his resurrection. Those all came true. The family line that he would come through.
And what's interesting about several of those prophecies, and I feel like this is important, you know, someone who's not a Christian, they don't care if the Bible validates prophecies of the Bible, right? That's just, you know, self-fulfilling prophecy in a sense. Now, we're obviously comfortable with that, but for someone who's not a Christian, that doesn't mean very much. You know, I could write a book of prophecies and then 50 years later write another book where those prophecies are fulfilled. That doesn't make my prophecies real prophecies. The Bible, though, is different. There's a lot of prophecies in the Bible that are validated by the Bible, but then also validated by non-religious, external, you know, very much secular sources that have no interest in validating Christianity. And even, you know, issues related to Jesus are definitely a part of that subject. There's several prophecies related to Jesus that are confirmed outside of the Bible.
The city of Babylon, an instance of prophecy about that city. And the city of
Tyre,
that's pointed out. The rock, those are smaller prophecies, but they're validated by the very lack of existence of a city on those
terms.
Babylon.
What's that?
Babylon,
yeah. I'll tell you the big ones in my mind, anyway. And again, I feel like these are so critical because they're so well validated outside of the Bible. Everybody knows about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. We study it so much that it probably is, doesn't have the same impact as it might to someone who is reading it for the first time and sees those words written in, the 6th century B.C. to realize that, in that chapter, God is describing the next couple thousand years of world governments. And that's incredible. It's, just one very strong piece of evidence that God must be behind the Bible. A few other things that I think are really interesting. I might probably talk about this 2 weeks ago. Some of the prophecies concerning Christ, like in Isaiah chapter 53. What are some of the prophecies about Christ that are well validated? I'll start you. Isaiah 53 suggests that, it says, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. Well, what would that mean? It means this Savior would die, you know, being branded as someone who is wicked, a criminal. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. What are some other examples you can think of?
Bruised, spat upon, things like that.
Sure.
We're all accounted pretty indefinitely in the New Testament scriptures.
Yeah, and here's kind of the big idea behind that. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. So it's obviously talking about the Messiah, the Savior of all people. And how does Isaiah say that the Savior would be received by his people? Yeah, it says that he would be despised and rejected. Now, who can come up with a story like that? You know, God is saying, I'm going to send you a Messiah, and then you guys are going to reject him and kill him. And in another place, God specifically says that his hands and feet are going to be pierced. And then it happens. It happens. That's just incredible.
I think of the Garden of Eden, where he put the swords up and said, you will not be able to go back there.
Sure.
Nobody knows where
it is. Yeah, nobody knows where it is. That's an interesting point.
The Garden of Gethsemane?
The Garden of Gethsemane?
Is that what you're talking about?
Garden of Eden, she was saying.
Oh,
that
okay.
That it was taken away
and
from the human race.
Yeah.
Here's another thing, and like I said, Mike may mention this. The Bible many, many times talks about how, in the end, God's people, the Jews, would reject the new kingdom, but the Gentiles would accept it. You know? And what happened? That's exactly what happened. And that seems like such a counterintuitive prophecy. Why would the God of the Jews, you know, if this was just made up, why would the God of the Jews prophesy that he would send a king and a kingdom that would be rejected by his own people? Well, that's not a very exciting story.
Looks like failure, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly. That's not going to motivate any of the Jews. That's not going to be enticing to them at all. But that's reality. And that's what prophecy is. It explains reality. And then the other set of prophecies I just wanted to mention in passing, which you're all familiar with, is the developments of the apostate church. And those are abundant. Paul said that the beginning of false teaching would start from within the church. That's exactly what happened. Paul talks about how the development of the apostate church would be associated with specific teachings, such as forbidding to eat certain meats on certain days, forbidding to marry under certain circumstances. All of that is so obviously fulfilled by the apostate church. So that's all I have on validating the Bible. Anything else anyone wants to mention? Yes, Joe.
I find the prophecy of Cyrus a really interesting one.
Yeah.
If you look back in Isaiah, probably about 150 years before Cyrus even existed, by name, he was called out as being one who was going to subdue the nations. And you read about his existence in Daniel chapter 10, and exactly what the prophecy said. To imagine someone at the founding of our nation pronouncing the very name of one of our presidents 150 years in the future, the odds of that are just astronomical.
Right, yeah, that's fascinating.
The thing that makes that prophecy so much different is there's just no denying what's being said. Some other prophecies, well, you know, there's some vagaries. Maybe it's figures of speech, you know. That's so specific. Here is your name. Here's the name of the person who's going to subdue nations.
Yeah, there's really nothing mysterious about it at all.
Yeah.
I guess another prophecy that is extremely important is the 7 weeks prophecy. We won't go through that in detail, but there are some things about the 7 weeks prophecy that is kind of, it is a little bit mysterious. A Jew reading the 7 weeks prophecy may or may not have understood exactly what was going on, but essentially it provides the day, the year that the Messiah would come. And what do we know about the time that Christ did come? Were people expecting him? They were. I mean, think about the Samaritan woman, for example. She knew that this was about the time that the Messiah should be coming. And that's because Daniel received the prophecy that 490 years after the declaration to rebuild the city and the walls, which Clayton's actually been talking about in the book of Nehemiah, 490 years from that declaration, something extremely important was going to happen. And it did. And the Jews were waiting for it. Some of them were anyway. They were anticipating it. Eddie?
I wonder what Gerald's reference was to the making of a president.
Oh, about Cyrus? Do you have the
I was just saying to compare it to what it would have been like today for someone at the founding of our nation to pronounce one of our president's names 150 years later would be astounding. And that, in effect, is what happened in this case. There was a nation that wasn't even in power at that time that Cyrus would become the king of, and eventually, 150 years later, fill this prophecy.
Yeah, very interesting. Dan?
There are over 18 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in a 24-hour period of time. And there was a mathematician, I can't remember his name, but he said if you took the odds of this happening, you know, those 18 prophecies being fulfilled in a 24-hour period of time by one person, that would be like filling the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet tall, marking one of those silver dollars and finding it on the first try. You know, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah. And like we mentioned already, not all of them, but many of those prophecies are validated by external references, not just the Bible, external references. But that's all the time we have. I appreciate everyone's comments, and I believe next week Kevin will take over the Bible study.